Tonight, we continue in 2 Timothy chapter 2, where Paul deals with necessary reminders for believers. Now, in this chapter, we'll be faced with the fact that God constantly reminds us of what we already know. And we all need reminders in daily life. There are even reminder applications you can put on your electronic devices. There's a website entitled getreminder.org. The homepage reads, "Never miss what matters." Smart reminders that adapt to your life. Set it once, forget it forever. Trust it forever, excuse me. So everything you need to stay organized. It's lightning fast, it's multi-platform, it's smart sync, it's smart scheduling, it's secure and private. Never miss. Ready to get organized? Join thousands of users who never miss important minutes anymore. So get this app and you're set. You'll never forget anything again. But to be truthful, we all need reminders. And therefore, Timothy is commanded to present reminders to the church at Ephesus. 2 Timothy 2:14, remind them. Now the word remind is in the Greek present tense. That describes ongoing action in the present time. To put it into English, in other words, this was to be Timothy's regular practice. Now, in addition, the word remind is in the imperative mood. That means it's a command. So Timothy is commanded to constantly and continually remind his brothers and sisters in the Ephesian church. He's commanded to remind them of these things. Well, what things? Paul's speaking of the topics that he's covered in chapters 1 and 2. The Apostle Paul began this letter with a call to faithfulness because Timothy was battling unfaithfulness in the church of Ephesus. Now in chapter 1, verses 8 through 14, he told Timothy that guarding the truth requires courage. Then in chapter 1, verses 15 through 18, he reminded Timothy of the unfaithfulness of Phygellus and Hermogenes in contrast with the faithfulness of Onesiphorus. And finally, Timothy was challenged to endure the difficulty and hardship of being an elder for the sake of the Messiah. Now, this section of the letter was capped by the beautiful description of Yeshua in 2 Timothy 2:11 through 13. It is a trustworthy statement, "For if we died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he will also will deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself." So Timothy, remind the brothers and sisters of what they already know. Now at this point in the letter, Paul changes gears and he emphasizes the marks of a good workman. Paul reminds Timothy that one of the marks of a good workman is faithfulness in ministry. And therefore, Timothy is commanded to present solemn charges for the congregation. Solemnly charge them in the presence of God. Did you see those words? Solemnly charge, presence of God. These are serious words about a very serious matter. And what's the issue he wants to discuss? He reveals the serious matter to us. There must be no wrangling about words. Remind them not to wrangle about words. Well, that doesn't sound all that serious, does it? The use of words is a common everyday experience for all of us. After all, sticks and stones may break my bones, but words will never hurt me, right? Why is Paul so intense? He's passionate because of what the Bible has to say about our everyday use of words. And God constantly reminds us about what we already know. So he reminds us how to speak properly. First of all, why should we speak properly? Well, that question is answered by Yeshua in Matthew 12, 36 and 37. "But I tell you that every careless word that people speak, they shall give an accounting of it in the day of judgment. For by your words you'll be justified, and by your words you will be condemned." So we need to speak constructively rather than carelessly. And why? Well, because God is evaluating us. He's evaluating our words. However, the Bible goes on to say a lot more about daily speech. For example, Proverbs 10:16. When there are many words, transgression is unavoidable. Speak too much and you're going to get in trouble, for sure. But he who restrains his lips is wise. So the reminder is to speak less. Don't talk too much or you'll get in trouble. Now, the respected Jewish Spanish medieval philosopher Moses Maimonides put it this way. He said, even in matters of Torah and wisdom, one's words should be few and their content great. All right, well, let's move on to Proverbs 12:18. There is one who speaks rashly, like the thrusts of a sword, but the tongue of the wise brings healing. So the reminder, speak wisely, not rashly. Proverbs 12:25. Anxiety in a man's heart weighs it down, but a good word makes it glad. So speak comfortingly. Speak comfortingly to someone who's having a bad day. Proverbs 15:1. A gentle answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. So the reminder is to speak gently, not harshly. You get a lot more done that way. Proverbs 16:24. Pleasant words are a honeycomb, sweet to the soul and healing to the bones. So speak pleasant healing words to those who are hurting. Proverbs 25:15. By forbearance a ruler may be persuaded, but a soft tongue breaks the bones. So reminder, speak softly, it's much more persuasive. And finally, good old James 3:8. But no one can tame the tongue. It's a restless evil and full of deadly poison. So the reminder, know your adversary. And our adversary can be our very own words. I know my words are my biggest enemy. So words are a serious issue. Our speech has enormous influence for good or for evil. In addition, Yeshua tells us how words reveal our character. Luke 6:45. The good man, out of the good treasure of his heart, brings forth that which is good. But the evil man, out of the evil treasure, brings forth what is evil. For his mouth speaks from that which fills his heart. So our internal character is revealed through our external words. Well, what else does the Bible say about our words? What else does it say about the power and significance of our speech? Well, the Bible clearly talks about words' significance and power. Our words hold the power of life and death. Proverbs 18:21. Death and life are in the power of the tongue, and those who love it will eat its fruit. So if we speak life, we'll reap life. If we speak death, we'll reap death. Now, in addition, our words can bring ruin or joy to the speaker or the listener. Ruin, Proverbs 13:3. The one who guards his mouth preserves his life, but the one who opens wide his lips come to ruin. You want to ruin yourself? Talk too much. It's dangerous. Now, the other side of the coin, the other side is joy. Proverbs 18:20. With the fruit of a man's mouth, his stomach will be satisfied. He will be satisfied with the product of his lips. So the joy of a satisfactory life can come from our words. But let's flip the coin again. But remember, our words can destroy others. Proverbs 16:27. A worthless man digs up evil, while his words are like a scorching fire. So that old saying is not true. Sticks and stones can break my bones, but words will never hurt me. Not true. Not true. Destructive words are like a scorching fire. Our words can hurt another person very deeply. But then again, let's flip that coin. In contrast, the other side of the coin is that our words can bring life to others. Ephesians 4:29. Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification, according to the moment, so that it will give grace to those who hear. So we need to speak words that enrich brothers and sisters, words that edify, words that build them up. words appropriate to the situation. Our words can bring healing. Remember Proverbs 16:24, pleasant words are a honeycomb, sweet to the soul and healing to the bones. So not only do we have to be careful in what we say, we have to carefully decide when to speak. The timing of speech is important. There is an appropriate time for speaking. Proverbs 25:11. Like apples of gold and sittings of silver is a word spoken in right circumstances. We need to take the situation into account before we speak and not just blurt something out. So there's an appropriate time to speak and there's an appropriate time for silence. Proverbs 17:27-28. He who restrains his words has knowledge, and he who has a cool spirit is a man of understanding. Even a fool is a godless person, even a fool, when he keeps silent, is considered wise. When he closes his lips, he's considered prudent. So silence should be our default. You know, don't be eager to speak. Well, these concepts are all, they're not new to us. We already know them. But you know, God constantly reminds us of what we already know. And then, how does all this relate to the Word of God? You know, we've been talking about men's words. Now, what about God's words? First of all, Scripture was written as the written Word of God, and Scripture is inspired and true. Scripture must not be distorted or changed. Proverbs 30, verse 6. Do not add to his words, or he will reprove you, and you'll prove to be a liar. So we need to stick with the context and the plain sense of the text. Simple rule. Scripture must be read publicly. Until I come, this is 1 Timothy 4:13, until I come, give attention to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation, and to teaching. So this is the job of the local church. Reading, exhortation, and teaching. And next, we should meditate upon Scripture. Psalm 1, 1 and 2. How blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. So we really need to be thinking about God's word on a daily basis, wherever we're at, whatever we're doing. Scripture is also the test of accurate teaching, Acts 17:11. Now these were more noble-minded than those in Thessalonica, for they received the word with great eagerness, and what did they do? Examining what? The local newspaper, the dictionary, a commentary? The local Rebbe? No, examining the Scriptures daily to see whether these things be true. So Scripture is the standard, it's the gold standard for accuracy. That's the Bible. Scripture is the basis for preaching. Acts 18:28, for he, and this is speaking of Apollos powerfully refuted the Jews in public, demonstrating by what? By the Scriptures, that Yeshua was the Messiah. So again, the Bible is the basis of preaching, not the newspaper. The Bible is our gold standard. And why did Apollos use the Word of God? Because the Word of God is the source of authoritative teaching. 1 Corinthians 4:6. Now these things, brethren, I have figuratively applied to myself and Apollos for your sakes, so that in us you may learn not to exceed what is written. There it is. Stick with the context. Stick with the plain sense of the text. Context and the text, stick with those. If you exceed what is written, if you go outside the plain text and the context, what happens? So that no one of you will become arrogant on behalf of one against the other. You know, you begin to wrangle about words. And you know, arrogance is the problem that Paul was discussing, because wrangling about words is destructive. Do not wrangle about words. Now, that word wrangle means we're not to argue or quarrel or quibble or dispute about the meaning of the words in the Bible. Now, to discuss the meaning of a biblical word, a biblical text, in order to reach a mutual understanding is fine, but the discussion must not degrade into argument. When a discussion degrades into argument, it is useless and leads to the ruin of the hearers. So wrangling or argument is of no worth or value or advantage to anyone. It leads to the destruction of faith and of personal relationships. And that word ruin in the Greek is the Greek word katastrophe. Sound familiar? It comes into our English as catastrophe. Quarreling over words leads to katastrophe, to catastrophe. And let me repeat, it's super important to teach and discuss the Word of God so we can understand it and so we can accurately live it out on a daily basis. However, it is likewise super important that we don't fight over the meaning of the Word of God. And that's quite a balancing act. On one hand, we have to teach the truth accurately. On the other hand, we need to refute false teaching graciously and effectively. And to thread that needle takes wisdom. So Timothy is commanded to fulfill his calling and remind the Ephesians of this need. Don't wrangle. And God constantly reminds us of what we already know. Well, next, God brings forth some reminders for Timothy in verse 15. The first is, be diligent. Be diligent. The word means to do something with intense effort and motivation, to work hard, to do one's best, to endeavor. So God calls Timothy, and by way of application, God calls us to live a life of diligence rather than negligence. We're to give this thing called the walk of the believer our very best effort. And what's the goal we're striving for? Approval is the goal of diligence, to present yourself approved to God. So our goal is to stand before God commended. You know, approved carries the idea of being genuine on the basis of testing. It speaks of our daily walk, our discipleship. The idea could also be worded, be a workman who has no cause for shame when his work is being inspected, and our work will be inspected, 1 Corinthians 3, 12 and 13. Now, if any man builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each man's work will become evident, for the day will show it, because it is to be revealed with fire. And the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. So the trials and tribulations of this life test our faith, and that's the purpose for the struggles that we endure. Trials and tribulations strengthen our faith. God wants us to endure those trials, and when He inspects us, He wants us to come forth like gold, very valuable. You know, Job said it this way, Job 23:10, but He knows the way I take, and when He has tried me, I shall come forth as gold. I shall come forth as very valuable. And Peter expressed the principle in this manner, 1 Peter 1, 6 and 7. In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials. So that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, you know, God doesn't care very much about gold, we do, but He cares a lot about your faith. Being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus the Messiah. You see, God wants to commend us. He wants to say, well done, good and faithful servant. So we are to strive to be approved through testing. And next he describes Timothy's approval in this manner. Timothy must be willing to work hard as a workman. Now, the term workman means a field laborer, one who toils for hire. He wants Timothy to enjoy the fruit of approval and of hard work. He expects Timothy to work hard as one who does not need to be ashamed. Now, disgrace before men is one thing. It's far worse to stand ashamed before God. Now, Timothy can stand before God unashamed if he's found to be an accurate teacher, accurately handling the word of truth. And the literal Greek reads, they're holding a straight course in the word of truth. So Timothy is to be like a plowman who drives a straight furrow without being turned aside by worldly debates or impious talk, by chatter or emptiness. He's to be a workman who is careful and accurate at his work. And what is clear here is that the shame of God's disapproval awaits those who mishandle his word. So for Timothy, the word of truth would primarily be the Hebrew Scriptures, and then what he learned from Paul orally, and then what he received in written form, as in this letter. So Timothy received the word of truth piecemeal, a piece at a time. But for you and I today, the word of truth is the entire Bible. You know, we have it all. We're very blessed to possess the entire word of God. We're more blessed than Timothy, and that makes us more accountable. The psalmist put it this way, Psalm 119:160, the sum of your word is truth, and every one of your righteous ordinances is everlasting. Well, you know, Yeshua agreed. He prayed, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. So I'm going to take a little rabbit trail and explain the word of truth for a moment. A lot of people are cynical regarding the idea of truth today, not only in the ancient days, but as well as today. When confronted by the King of Truth, Pilate sneered in John 18:38, what is truth? What is truth? He was a cynic. He was looking truth right in the eye, and he didn't even recognize him. You know, in our day, Thomas Sowell reveals a cynical attitude found in our society. He writes, in politics, the truth is strictly optional. And that also seems to be true in parts of the media. I think we all understand that. But truth is not optional from God's perspective. So Timothy's goal is truthful words. Why? Because truth originates with God. Psalm 89:14. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of your throne. Loving kindness and truth go before you. That's one of my favorite verses. So truth is an aspect of God's character. Truth is demonstrated by God's faithfulness and reliability. Psalm 33:4. For the word of the Lord is upright, and all his work is done in faithfulness. Truth is also demonstrated in God's justice and mercy. The Hebraic concept of truth embraces the ideas of faithfulness, reliability, and justice. Psalm 96:13. For he is coming to judge the earth. That's justice. He will judge the world in righteousness. There's your reliability. And the peoples in faithfulness. And finally, truth should be reflected in the character of God's people. We should reflect God's truth, all of us. Zechariah 8:16. These are the things which you should do. Speak the truth to one another. Judge with truth and judgment for peace in your gates. You get a feeling our society needs to embrace Zechariah 8:16? I think so. So Timothy is expected to work hard and accurately teach the truth of God's word in his ministry. And in addition, Timothy is to set godly personal boundaries for himself. Verse 16. But avoid worldly and empty chatter. Now that word worldly pertains to being profane or godless. And the term empty means to talk which lacks any significant content. It also carries the idea of talking with a smirk on your face, to sneer and to scorn and to mock or deride. One commentator put it this way, but all these irreligious and frivolous hair splittings give a wide berth. So the point is, Timothy, stay away from those who ridicule and nitpick the Word of God. So Paul has given Timothy appropriate boundaries to follow. And what's the reason for the appropriate boundaries? The answer, for it will lead to further ungodliness. Now, this Greek word ungodliness does not refer to a person's character as such, but more toward his attitude, of his attitude toward God. This person who likes to speak empty words, worldly and empty chatter, basically hates God. He's a mocker and a scorner. And that's ungodly behavior, and that means that chatter gets worse when practiced. That's the point of 2 Timothy 2:17. And their talk will spread like gangrene. And Paul compares worldly and empty chatter to gangrene. Gangrene is a disease involving severe inflammation and possibly a cancerous spread of ulcers, which eat away flesh and bone. Gangrene is horrible and dangerous. Eventually, gangrenous limbs must be amputated to save the person's life. And by application, a gangrenous person must be amputated from the life of a local assembly, lest he or she totally corrupt and kill it. You don't want to be an infective gangrenous Christian. Now, unfortunately, two men in Ephesus were infected gangrenous personalities. Paul now provides two examples of men to avoid, among them Hymenaeus and Philetus. Now, nothing is known of these men other than what we learn in the next verse, where Paul provides a description of their error, verse 18. Men who have gone astray from the truth. Now, of Philetus, nothing is known. Hymenaeus is mentioned previously in 1 Timothy 1:20, having been excommunicated along with Alexander. Because he is mentioned here a second time, it's thought that he may have been reinstated back into the Ephesian congregation. If so, he didn't remain on the straight and narrow for very long. When he wandered away from the truth of God's word a second time, he apparently took Philetus with him. Now, Paul then describes their error, saying that the resurrection has already taken place. Now, Greek philosophers typically viewed the soul as immortal and the body as its temporal prison. The idea of the physical resurrection of the body was foreign and difficult for them to grasp. And consequently, there was a natural tendency toward heresies which rejected bodily resurrection. So the heresy of Philetus and Hymenaeus probably involved the idea that resurrection was purely some sort of spiritual affair that occurred at conversion or at baptism, something like that. However, bodily resurrection is the keystone of biblical doctrine, as Paul showed in 1 Corinthians 15. For if the dead are not raised, not even has the Messiah been raised. And if Messiah has not been raised, your faith is worthless. Why? Because you're still in your sins. Then those who have fallen asleep in the Messiah have perished. Everyone who's gone before us is just bones moldering in the grave. If we have hoped in Messiah in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied. Paul pulls no punches there, does he? We are a sorry lot if bodily resurrection is not true. Why? Because we're placing our faith in a lie. Without bodily resurrection, the entire structure of the gospel collapses. However, Yeshua was raised from the dead, and therefore we are the most blessed of men, not the most pitied. Well, this brings us to the result of their error in verse 18. Little wonder then that Paul said that these two false teachers upset the faith of some. Words have the power of good and evil. And apparently these two were wrangling over words, inaccurately teaching about the resurrection. And their teaching became gangrenous gossip, poisoning the church and shaking the faith of some of the congregants. Now, although disappointed, Paul did not lose heart regarding this disruption. Next, he says that Timothy must keep on resisting disappointment and trust God's program. Verse 19. Nevertheless, the firm foundation of God stands, having this seal. And so the term nevertheless carries the idea of, in spite of the subversion, God's solid foundation remains firm. Now that firm foundation is probably the church, which is the pillar and support of the truth, according to 1 Timothy 3:15. But in case I am delayed, I will write so that you will know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth. So in 1 Timothy 3:15, the church supports and protects the truth. By means of the church, the truth of God will withstand the assaults of error. And please note that Paul is talking about the universal church here. Individual branches of the church can and have fallen into error. However, the true church universal will withstand all the assaults of error. So like it or not, we're all soldiers in this battle for the truth. Now the seal is a reference to an unchanging inscription on that foundation. There are two inscriptions on the foundation, one guaranteeing the security and the other the purity of the church. The two go together. The purity of the church is indispensable to its security. Now, the security of the church is guaranteed by God's quality of omniscience. God is all-knowing. He knows everything. Therefore, we need to trust in God's character. The Lord knows those who are his. Now, Paul's quoting here. He's quoting from the incident regarding Korah's rebellion. The passage here is an application from Numbers 16:5. And he spoke to Korah and all his company, saying, "Tomorrow morning the Lord will show who is his." And the common denominator between Numbers 16:5 and 2 Timothy 2:19 is rebellion. In spite of Korah's rebellion, God knows who is his. And in similar manner, the application to Ephesus and to us, in spite of the rebellion of Hymenaeus and Philetus, God knows who is his. And of course, that is true of Shepherd's Gate too. In spite of the disappointment, Paul was strengthened by this reminder of God's omniscience. God was not taken by surprise. Our Heavenly Father knows who are his children. He knows what is in every heart, even if we do not. Now, the purity of the church is described by the second inscription, and the idea here is to strive for purity in verse 19. "And everyone who names the name of the Lord is to abstain from wickedness." Now, that word wickedness means a failure to adhere to moral principles, commands, or laws. So we have a duty to pay strict attention to our moral character and conduct. Now, the second inscription is probably a loose paraphrase of the principle found in many, many passages, such as Isaiah 52:11. "Depart, depart, go out from there, touch nothing unclean, go out of the midst of her, purify yourselves, you who carry the vessels of the Lord." So to strive for purity is a common exhortation in Scripture. Now, in biblical thinking, to name the name of the Lord is not an incantation or power-infused chant or a magic formula. The name of the Lord is not something superstitious. In biblical thinking, the name is a reference to the character of the one named. To utter a name is to acknowledge and appropriate what the name involves, what the name stands for, as a confession of faith and allegiance. So here the believer is aligning himself with the character and program of God. So to name the name of the Lord is our confession of allegiance to the character and program of God. And therefore, the church stands firm in spite of all the waywardness of some of its members. Now, most of all this is not new to us. We already know most of this information, but God constantly reminds us of what we already know. But our responsibility is to heed the reminders, to put the reminders into practice. So don't wrangle about words. Be diligent so we can stand unashamed before God. Now, for Timothy, there was a strong emphasis on the teaching of the Bible. He was a pastor teacher, and not everyone is a formal pastor teacher, but we're all responsible to handle the Word of God accurately. you know, in our daily lives. So whatever our station in life, we need to be diligently absorbing the Word of God so we can use it for evangelism opportunities and counseling opportunities and comforting opportunities with our families and our coworkers and our friends and our neighbors, whoever God brings across our path. So accurately handling the Word of Truth is everyone's responsibility. And when we do share the Word of Truth with someone, we need to shun empty chatter. We're to be diligent regarding the Word of Truth. And if we do, we'll be partners with God, creating and strengthening faith in others rather than upsetting the faith of others. And finally, we need to remember that God is great, God is good, God is in control, and God knows His own. If we keep these reminders before us, we'll successfully weather the storms of doubt and the storms of ungodliness and the storms of disappointment and any other storm, because they incessantly batter us. And for this reason, God constantly reminds us of what we already know. So let me close in prayer. Lord, remind us every day, every hour, so we don't forget and walk away from You. Thank You in Yeshua's name. Amen.